Our scripture reading this morning is Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. Before we read God's word, let's pray and let's ask God the Holy Spirit to give us enlightenment as we read and hear God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Bible is your word to us, and that every word and every sentence is your message to us to produce in us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, faith and trust in your all-conquering love in Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that you would speak to us as we read this word and as it is preached, that every word would be from your Holy Spirit and communicate your truth where we have need. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading from God's word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him generously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us begin this morning with a question. Where are you looking for your assurance of salvation? You can and should look to the unchanging character of God as revealed in the perfect person of Jesus Christ. He is perfect God, he is perfect man, and into the secure salvation that he has accomplished for us. Do not look to yourself. Do not look to the strength of your faith. Do not look to the protection of your spiritual disciplines, no matter how good they are or how useful they are. Do not depend on your shifting feelings. The Apostle Paul declares, look to Jesus Christ, not only in his death, but in his resurrection, not only in his resurrection, but in his ascension. Not only in his ascension, but in his intercession as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is sufficient for your every need, and his love is sovereign, and therefore it alone is able to chiefly provide sufficient support in every and all circumstances of life. The Apostle Paul is writing in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, if God is sovereign, then all things must work together for the good of his people, and that good is to progressively make us more like Jesus' character. Everything is needful that God sends, John Newton wrote. Nothing is needful that he withholds, because all things must work for our good. What things? Well, God has chosen you in Christ before the creation of the world, if you're a believer. God has effectively called you to faith in Christ, constraining you to rest in Jesus alone. God has justified you and declared you righteous before him. And do you know that you are already glorified in Christ, positionally? It is so certain that it is spoken of in the past tense. Glorified. You're here now, and you have the beginning workings of God's glory in you, because through the Holy Spirit, you go from one stage of glory to another as you grow more close to Christ and become more like him. But one day you will be glorified perfectly in soul. It's going to happen if you're a believer. God has already provided for it. Those are all the reasons why the Apostle Paul initially says, since God is for you, nothing can be against you. And the ultimate affirmation is nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing present, nothing future, not even death can separate you from God's love in Jesus Christ. But Paul was a pastor, and he knew well that we can all easily doubt such things when we're going through difficulty, and that Satan is a master and tirelessly works at persuading us that God doesn't love us. And so we can say, yes, if God is for us, who can be against us? But how do I know God is for me? How do I know that? I grant that God is love, we might say, but how do I know he loves me? How do I know he loves me when I am facing an incurable disease? When my spouse has left me for someone else? When I lose my job? When I'm abused and neglected? When I have chronic disease or chronic pain? There are times, even when things are going well, we might not feel God loves us. So how can I know? Maybe God's too busy to care for me. Maybe I'm insignificant to him. And maybe my sin has caused the Creator and Lord of the universe to reject me. So how do I know that God loves me? We know, and we can be assured, that God loves us by looking at the fact of history. Jesus died for you if you're a believer. Jesus rose again. Jesus ascended. Jesus intercedes for you. The Apostle Paul is writing, saying, having just written that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone, declared righteous, He now gives the ground of it in verses 33 and 34, and four reasons why we can be sure that the God who has justified us will surely deliver on his promise. And we'll look at the first two today. First, we rest in Jesus' death for our sin. Look at verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. You know, as soon as we reflect on these four statements, we are immediately impressed with how much doctrine Paul is putting into every one of these statements. And he's doing it with an economy of words, and nowhere is that more evident than in this first phrase. Christ Jesus is the one who died for us. A simple statement packed with great truth. Why didn't he elaborate on this a little bit? Well, the answer is he's already done that. In the earlier parts of the book of Romans, he's written about this extensively. In chapter 3, he wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and have been justified by his grace, whom God set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood." In other words, what the Apostle Paul is doing in chapter 3 is he's extensively declaring this. Jesus is the fulfillment of the unblemished lamb that the high priest took once a year and shed its blood on the mercy seat over the law of God that God's people had broken. The cherubim is above on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, declaring, hey, we've broken God's law and we're under the judgment and condemnation of God. But the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled over the mercy seat, over the law, so that God, the blood intercedes on behalf of God's people. And the Apostle Paul is declaring, God has done that perfectly in Christ. The veil of the temple when Jesus died was rent in two, providing full access to all those who trust in the blood of his Son. And therefore, Christ's blood propitiates, turns away God's anger from his people forever and ever. We are covered in the blood of Christ. Moreover, since Jesus had no sin of his own, he could die on behalf of our sin. Having treated Jesus, the innocent one, as the sinner, not with his own sin, but with mine and yours, he can now treat me and you, the guilty ones, as innocent, covered in the righteousness of his Son. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against us, and has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God treated us as righteous because he treated his own Son as unrighteous in bearing our sin. And Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. Every one of us. Each of us decided, because we were born as sinners with a sinful nature, to turn to our own way. And God has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. All of that truth is contained in the phrase, he died for us. It's not just that God has not counted against us all the things we've done to fall short of his perfect standard. It's more than that. He also counts for us all the times Jesus faced a similar temptation and perfectly succeeded. Perfectly. Every time Jesus faced temptation, he perfectly succeeded out of love for you and me. So his perfect obedience and righteousness is placed on us. He died for me. And I suppose the common response of the normal congregation, and perhaps there's some of us here thinking that, I've heard about that 1,000 times. I've heard about it many times. I've known about it for a long time. Why repeat it? Well, if you really know it, and you're living by faith in Christ, perhaps you might be led to say, why to repeat it? But I would impress on all of us that those who know it best are generally those who want to hear about it the most often. Catherine Hanke wrote a great hymn, I Love to Tell the Story. And she says it rightly. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting like the rest. Do you hunger and thirst to hear the sweet old story of the message of salvation and to live preaching the gospel to yourself? The Puritans never grew old of it. In fact, the Puritans used to say, for every one look at self, you should be taking 10 looks at Christ. And the Apostle Paul is repeating that old, old truth that Jesus has died for sin because he knows that the believers in Rome are struggling with assurance, as we will from time to time in the Christian life. We still have a sinful nature, and we still struggle and waver and need reassurance as our salvation is based on Christ. This is particularly true when we fall into sin, a sin of commission, unforgiveness, greed, lust, murder, adultery, selfishness, pride, self-orientation rather than Christ orientation. It is also true when there are subtle sins of the mind and heart that no one else sees. And we also struggle with assurance when we do not believe the word of God regarding that our assurance is found in Christ. So we need to hear the story of salvation. We need to trust it. We need to be nourished in it. And therefore, the Apostle Paul writes here, who will bring any charge against God's elect? God justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, yes, but he died for you. So he's not going to charge you. He took the charges for you. So we need this truth. It's so important. The devil works tirelessly to persuade you that you are not loved by God. He will whisper to us, how can you call yourself a Christian? Look at you, you're a mess. Granted, if you were a better Christian, then God wouldn't be frowning at you so much in doubt because you're such a failure. And you'll never amount to anything in the Christian life. So just separate yourself from the people of God and just don't go to prayer because he's not going to hear you anyway. Don't serve Christ because there are too many sins that disqualify you. Have you ever heard the evil one say these things to you? And indeed, in the depths of our hearts, we have all struggled with from time to time with that. And therefore, we must remember, we need to hear the old, old story of salvation. You need to hear what Jesus has done to your sin, and so do I, bearing it, the punishment of it, in your place. The blood shed for you speaks a better word to your heart, assuring you of God's undeserved favor. It says, "Beloved child, you are reconciled to me because my son had on him counted all of your sins." You are reconciled to his holy perfection forever, united to him. Not because of you deserve it, not because you earn it, but because Jesus has earned it for you. His perfect record stands in the place of your record filled with failure and blemishes. And your God, when he sees those failures and those sins, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ over you, and therefore his heart melts with love for you because of Christ. Those are the messages you must repeat to yourself. He died for me. But suppose I sin. Don't say suppose. You will sin. You will continue to sin, though you need to resist it through the power of the Word of God. The question really is, rather, has Jesus undertaken to die for that sin? Has Jesus undertaken to die for those sins? Has he died in your place? If Jesus has undertaken to die for your sins, then you are forgiven, not in yourself, but in him. No one can condemn you. He took your condemnation. But what if I question it? Well, is the questioning yours? Is the questioning a sin or is it not a sin? You see, if it's a questioning of, I want to understand more of how the Lord and why the Lord has forgiven me, I just want to understand more, that's not a sin. But if you doubt the Word of God and question the Word of God as if to doubt the Word of God, then why should that sin not be forgiven when all your other sins have been forgiven? Of course it will be forgiven if you repent of it. You must trust the promise paid for by the blood of Christ. He died for your sins. Now, this assurance is not for anyone who has rejected Christ. If you've rejected Christ, you must repent and come to him for your sin to be forgiven. I am speaking to believers who have come to love the Lord Jesus, but who still struggle with assurance. He died to bear your condemnation. Believe it and live in it and give yourself to the one who died for you even more. Second point, then, rely on the resurrection of Christ. The second reason why we can be assured of salvation on the basis of Jesus' work for us is his resurrection, which Paul introduces with the words, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised to life." Now, this is a sort of a strange way of introducing the resurrection? Because it's linked to Christ's death as if it's adding something to it. But how can it be adding anything to it since the atonement is a finished work? So what does it mean? Well, once again, we can turn to the earlier part of the book of Romans, and we truly, in chapter 4, verse 25, understand what it means more than that, the phrase more than that, who was raised to life for us. I'll read verses 24 and 25. But for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. What does that mean? Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised for our justification. So what does that mean, raised for our justification? How does the resurrection of Christ assure us that we are declared righteous before God forever? We're already told, the Apostle Paul has emphasized, that the cause of our forgiveness before God, the cause of our being declared righteous before God, is the death of Christ alone. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30, we read the words of Jesus' cry from the cross. It's the cry of a conqueror. It's finished. And the word finished means it's been done perfectly. There's nothing to add to it. So the relationship between Christ's resurrection and justification is not one of cause and effect. The cause of justification is his death. Oh, but the resurrection is the verification and the demonstration that God has fully accepted the death of Christ in the place of our sin. The relationship is demonstration. God has demonstrated absolutely through the resurrection that his unique son, Jesus Christ, death was accepted by him. An example is, if I go to a store and I purchase something, I get a receipt. Purchase the item, I get a receipt. Is the receipt the cause of me having the item? Absolutely not. The money was the cause. The receipt is the verification and demonstration that that item I possess. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the demonstration and verification that you belong to God forever, that you are declared righteous forever, because Jesus' death was received in the place of your sin. It is the receipt. Of all receipts. Here's another way to put it. When Jesus was alive on earth in his ministry, he said he would be a ransom for our sin, for mankind's sin, for those he has chosen, for their sin. In time he did die, and in time he was placed in a tomb where he laid for 3 days. Well, had he died for sin? He said he was going to do that, right? But saying it doesn't prove he did, nor does it prove he was accepted by the Father in his death for our sin. Suppose Jesus was deluded. Suppose he only thought he was the Son of God. Or suppose he had a little sin, even a little bit. He claimed to be sinless, he had a little sin, even in that case, he was a sinner and could not have even died for his own sin, let alone for the sin of others. But the morning of resurrection comes. Jesus is gloriously raised from the dead by God the Father. The stone is rolled away from the tomb so that the women who came to the tomb and the disciples who later came to the tomb can verify Jesus has been raised from the dead, and then he physically, bodily appeared to them in glory and splendor. All doubts are gone. For God would not have verified by raising Jesus from the dead if Jesus were not the unique Savior of our souls. So I look at the cross, and I know atonement was made for our sin. You look at the old empty tomb, and you know atonement was accepted for your sin. There no longer remains a single sin on God's people, no matter how many or how great they have been. Your sin may be to the mountaintop, but if you trust in Christ, the atoning sacrifice of Christ is higher than the heavens. Here's the applications. Remember. Keep in mind the word remember. Not only did Jesus die to free us from the fear of condemnation, but he rose from the dead to overcome our fear of failure and defeat in living for Jesus Christ. Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, there's no one who can condemn you. But many Christians know this. They know their sins are forgiven, yet live in the terror of sin's power because of their weakness in the face of temptation. Yet the Savior who rose from the dead rules and reigns in resurrection power that indwells us through the Holy Spirit to enable us to say no to sin and yes in obedience to him. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, these words. Or 19 and 20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places? Paul prayed, as we ought to pray for ourselves, for those in our family, for one another, that the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that we would yield to it. Do you know the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead that enables you to remain faithful to him, that enables you to turn away from sin, and that enables you to give yourself in service to Christ? By faith, you are united to Christ in his resurrection power. And that means that though we are weak, unable to stand against sin for a single moment, yet because we have the resurrection power of Christ in us, we are able to obey God. Victory is never a question of your strength and mine, but of Christ's power. His power is what we need. And then secondly, rejoice. Rejoice that Jesus Christ delivers us from the final and most dreadful enemy of all, death. Jesus, by the conquest of his death and resurrection, is the victor over death and has promised that we too will have a resurrection body as his resurrection body in full splendor and glory. And that when we pass from this life as believers, we immediately enter into the presence of Jesus Christ so that we can live courageously for Christ, whatever risks that entails, because our future is secure. Philippians 1, 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul writes, to die is better. It's a gain, if God so wills it. And to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. How do we know that future glory is ours? We know it because Jesus received the penalty of our sin so that we can have the heaven he gained for us. Donald Gray Barnhouse, for many years, was pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. You may have never heard of him. He died in 1960. But for almost 40 years, he was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church. When he was a younger pastor, his wife died of cancer. And he and his little girl had to process grief. And as he was seeking to process grief, the loss of his wife and her mother, one day they were driving in a car, their car, and a large moving van passed them, and the shadow of the van swept over their car. And God gave him a thought, and he said to his daughter, would you rather be struck by the shadow or by the truck itself? Well, by the shadow, of course, it can't hurt me. And Donald Gray Barnhouse said to his daughter, that's right. If the shadow only hits you, but not the truck, you're fine. You're fine. Mommy has been hit by the shadow of death, but she is more alive than we are in heaven. And that's because 2,000 years ago, the truck of death hit Jesus to bear her penalty. And because the truck of death crushed Jesus Christ on the cross, but he rose again in conquest, what has swept over mommy and over every believer is a shadow. And it's the shadow that leads to glory. Comfort one another with these words. Rely on his death. Rely on his resurrection. Rest in Jesus Christ's power and rejoice that salvation is secure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his saving love in dying our death for sin and rising again for our eternal life. Lord, strengthen our trust. We are a weak people, totally dependent on your grace. Strengthen our trust that our salvation is secure because we depend on the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.